Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 20. Hear the word of the Lord. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and send them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw the others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon, and about 3 in the afternoon, he did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go work in my vineyard." When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers were hired about 5 in the afternoon, came in each that and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only one hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered to them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Do you not agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who is hired last the same I give you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, church family. Let's start this sermon and this sermon series where all great sermons should start. Star Wars. It's been a strange last few years for us Star Wars fans. In 2015, The Force Awakens came out, breathing exciting new life and promise into the Star Wars franchise. However, in 2017 and 2019, things got a little more dicey and confusing. When The Last Jedi came out, critics absolutely loved it, but fans were deeply divided over it. The critics gave it a score of 90% on Rotten Tomatoes, but the audience score was down around 43%. Then, when The Rise of Skywalker came out, the numbers nearly inverted, with critics giving it a score of only 51%, while the fans gave it a score of 86% positive, which seems a little high, but that's probably a conversation for another day. Now, when both of these movies came out, I tried really, really hard not to read any news stories or reviews about them before seeing them, because I wanted to be able to see the movie with fresh eyes. I didn't want someone else's opinions or analysis to affect my perception. I wanted to see it for what it was, without bias or preconceived notions. But this was, of course, really difficult. First, I'm not trying to go on opening night to a big blockbuster movie like that. Like, I'm not buying tickets 3 months in advance and going to the movie with people wearing costumes and junk. I'm wear a Star Wars t-shirt and use it for sermon illustrations crazy, not cosplay crazy. There's a difference. But second, even if you do try to see it quickly and avoid reviews before seeing it, it's almost impossible to escape the news cycle. The headlines are everywhere, and reviewers don't exactly bury the lead when it comes to their views on movies. So just seeing the titles of reviews can expose you to other people's ideas and opinions and perceptions, which then affect your expectations when you go to the movie. Those expectations, like it or not, go with you into the theater, making it virtually impossible for you to see it with clear eyes. So if you read that the movie was controversial, or that a character was written in a way that people didn't necessarily like, or that some plot point divided fans, well, then you watch the movie with a heightened awareness of those things. waiting for the moment that's going to justify the criticisms. And in some ways, this becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you're worried it's going to be disappointed, you then watch it, not with freedom and joy and excitement, but with fear and worry and concern, which then ultimately kind of makes it a disappointing experience. Now, somewhere in the midst of all this excitement and disappointment and all the confusion and ambiguity in between, I realized that this is basically a completely new reality as it relates to movies. When Star Wars came out in 1977, you had to go out of your way to read a movie review. You had to seek out someone else's opinion. But now, opinions come find you like the clown in It. They're just always there. And as a result, your preconceptions of movies often dictate your experience of the movie, perhaps more than the movie itself actually does. Now, here's why this matters. Because I think God works this way as well. Cultural ideas, secondary teachings, etc., so mediate our experience and perception of God, it can be difficult, if not impossible, to approach Him with clear eyes and to see Him for what and who He truly is. From time to time, N.T. Wright shares this story from back when he was still teaching at a university and serving as an advisor to young students in his college. At the beginning of each year, he would meet with all the new incoming students, and often a familiar scene would play out. Knowing that he was an Anglican priest, many of these young students would say to him, "Thank you very much for meeting with me, but you probably will not see me much more after this because I don't really believe in God." To which he would respond, "Well, why don't you tell me about this God you don't believe in?" And usually the student would give him some variation on the popular Western deistic conception of God. Some grumpy divine judge in a courtroom keeping scorecards or passing judgment on humans, or a violent, controlling deity who dislikes anyone outside of a particular cultural norm, or perhaps just a detached, aloof God who maybe created the world but is largely disinterested in it now. And usually to these various descriptions of gods, N.T. Wright would answer, "That's interesting. I don't believe in that God either." This story illustrates an interesting point that I suspect we seldom really think about. We assume that when people use the word God, when people talk about God, we're all talking about the same thing. But that's not really the case. Someone might say, "I don't believe in God." But perhaps it's not the actual God they don't believe in. It's some other conception of God handed to them by their culture or their church or something or someone else. Or likewise, someone might say, "I believe in God," and yet the God that they seem to believe in seems and feels very different from the God you believe in. And it's strange to know what to do with that. And if you've ever listened to debates about the existence of God, which I do probably more than is good for my mental health, it often becomes apparent that they are talking past each other because they're talking about very different gods. Like Star Wars, the secondary sources often obscure the primary source. And it's hard to know where the preconceptions end and the true God begins. So this month, what we want to do is simply ask the question, who is God? Who is God really? If we strip away some of those secondary ideas and preconceptions and assumptions, who does Jesus tell us God is? And since God created the universe, the corresponding question is, of course, what kind of universe do we live in? Do we live in a universe of scarcity and competition, of struggle and uncertainty, like our world both implicitly and explicitly seems to tell us every day? Is life just the Hunger Games and God is Plutarch Heavensby? Or do we live in a universe of abundance because God is a God of abundance and generosity? Spoiler alert, it's the second one. Today, our text in this series on abundance is the parable of the workers in the vineyard, or perhaps better titled, The Parable of the Generous Landowner, or The Parable of the Household Manager Who Makes Really Poor Business Decisions. Let's just read the parable again. And as we go through, I'll just point out a few things here and there to help us understand precisely what it is that we're reading. So Matthew 20, starting in verse 1. Okay, let's pause right there for a minute. Just after one word, four. Now, based on the general laws of how people talk, when someone begins a monologue with the word for, it means that it is expanding on whatever came before it. So, what came before this? Jesus tells this parable to his disciples immediately after having an interaction with a rich man who comes to him and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And after some banter about commandments and such, Jesus says, "Well then, go and sell all your possessions and give it to the poor." At which point, the man walks away depressed. And then Jesus tells his disciples, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, this parable about workers in a vineyard and a landowner that pays people sort of unfairly is given in the context of an actual, practical conversation about money and wealth and what we do with them. So here's my point. There is definitely an element of spiritual metaphor to this story. It's teaching us about God and who God is, but we need to be careful about overly allegorizing it. It is about God and about spirit and about existential things, but it's also about how we live in relationship to our money and to our community. There is a soteriological element of it, but there is also an economic element, which makes sense because Christian ethics is basically God is this and has done this, so you go be this and do this to others. It's kind of that simple. Now, continuing on. For the kingdom of heaven, it's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. Now, three quick things. First, at this point, this is a pretty normal scenario. Day laborers were a common thing in first century Galilee. Much like some low-wage laborers today, they would go to a central location in town and simply wait and hope for someone to come and hire them for the day. And if they were hired, they would have money to feed their family, and if not, perhaps not. It can be a very precarious and stressful position to be in, but many, then and now, must live in it. Second, though this was common, this was an indication of a problem. This reality of day laborers revealed a brokenness in society and in creation as a whole. If we were to dig back into the Torah, we would see that the land for the Israelites was divided up equally by lot. And then they were instructed not to sell that land in perpetuity because the land belonged to God, not to them individually. In other words, the original idea, the vision, was that everyone would always have family land to work and care for. Thus, the very existence of day laborers was a reflection of the fact that the world was not as it was meant to be, that Israel was not as it was meant to be. Third, despite all of this, this landowner is not paying minimum wage. A denarius was considered a good living wage in that world. Based on our best estimates, a denarius could buy an average family food for 3 to 6 days. So it's important just to recognize that this parable and this landowner start from a place of generosity. These first workers that go to the vineyard are not being paid minimally. They're being paid generously. Continuing on. About 9 a.m, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. Now, something really important happens in this paragraph. The landowner hires more people and tells them, "I will pay you whatever is right." At least that's the English translation. Now, in our highly cynical world, where CEO pay continues to increase during recessions, and bank executives still get bonuses while their industry is being bailed out by the government, this sounds like it must be exploitative. "You gonna pay me whatever is right? Nah, bruh. Tell me ahead of time. Let's get a contract in place. Let's talk numbers." But there's much more to this when you know really what's going on. The word here for right is dikaios, which really means just or upright or righteous. The noun form dikaiosune is translated throughout the New Testament most of the time as righteousness, as in, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." The Hebrew word behind dikaiosune is tzedakah, which is a deeply holy word used usually in association with God and His righteousness and His faithfulness, His goodness. For example, in Psalm 71, it says this, "For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you?" In other words, this landowner doesn't just say, "Hey, I'll pay you whatever's right." He's saying, "I will pay you what is righteous." Now hang on to this. It will matter again towards the end of the parable. Continuing on. "He went out again about noon and about 3 p.m. and did the same thing. About 5 p.m. he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. So he said to them, 'You also go work in my vineyard.'" Now here's where the story starts to get a little weird. Landowners in that world knew essentially exactly how many workers they needed to get the work done on their land. This was not something that was just done in a haphazard way. Which means, assuming this landowner is not a complete idiot, one of two things is happening here. Either his hiring them has nothing to do with the actual work that needs to get done, or there is a wild, unpredictably abundant harvest taking place on his farm that is so unwieldy, he needs an unexpected amount of workers to deal with it. Either way, it's kind of amazing. Continuing on, "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired, and then going on to the first.'" Now, I find it really interesting and important that he sets up the early workers to have to watch the later workers get paid. He wants them to see it. The payments are an act of radical generosity, as we'll see, but the order of the payments seems designed to provoke a reaction and expose some assumptions that they're holding in their hearts. Verse 9, "The workers who were hired about 5 p.m. came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them received a denarius also. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" The literal translation of this last line is "your eye bad or wicked because I am good?" What a question, right? I feel like that's a question that can rock our world and our worldview. It's a question that can break us and remake us if we're willing to let it. Now that we've reread the whole thing, let me make a few observations. First, let's just call a spade a spade and admit that this parable raises serious questions about the entire Western American post-Enlightenment worldview. Meritocracy, the Horatio Alger myth, the Puritan work ethic, the notion that financial profit is the only or even the primary responsibility of a business owner. This parable seems to pull the rug out from under all of that. And we need to be brave enough to see that and acknowledge it. Now, that's not to say that hard work and responsibility don't matter. There are, of course, many times throughout Scripture that those things are talked about too. But they're dang sure not the center of God's economy and God's character. Second, let's go back to verse 13 for a second so I can point out one really important thing. When the workers who were hired first start displaying this competitive attitude, and they start grumbling at the landowner because he made the other people equal to them, which is really their issue. He says in English, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend." Well, the word here for being unfair is the verb adikeo. A meaning not or without, and dikeo from the same word we just talked about a minute ago, dikaios, meaning just or upright or righteous. Now again, translation is hard business, so I'm not hating. But when you translate one as right and another as unfair, you miss the clear parallel and connection. You're supposed to realize that these are the same word. It would be like translating Hamilton into another language and translating my shot differently every time it was used. The whole point is that it's repeated throughout. So this whole parable kind of revolves around this word and this idea of righteousness. He says, "I will pay you what is righteous," and they have to trust that. And then later he says, "I'm not acting without righteousness to you." In some ways, what this parable is doing is raising the question, what is righteousness? What is justice? What is right and good and just and fair and beautiful? Is it being concerned about you getting paid comparatively more than other people because you've earned it? Or is it being concerned that everyone has enough, whether they're deserving or not? You see, the early workers misunderstand the very concept of righteousness and justice because they can only see through the lens of competition and personal reward. They only see themselves. But the landowner is truly righteous and truly just because he provides out of his resources for all what they all need. Put another way, the early workers and the landowner in this parable represent two diametrically opposed worldviews. A worldview of scarcity, in which your fundamental understanding of the world is that there's not enough. So we must fight and compete for limited resources, which of course means that other people, other tribes, other nations, other parties, etc., are all a threat. Versus a worldview of abundance, in which the universe is not a zero-sum game, because there's a loving God with unlimited resources who wants to care for all. And thus, we can give freely and generously, and we can celebrate the fortune of others because we don't fear tomorrow, because we don't live with a mentality of scarcity. Now, here's why this is so important. Because how you answer the question, who is God, might just be the most important question most important answer to any question that you give in your whole life. It might just dictate everything about your life that you layer on top of it. In 2013, a team of researchers at Arizona State University published a study on people's conceptions of God and how those conceptions of God affect behavior. They surveyed people to identify whether their conceptions of God were primarily authoritarian, i.e. distant and controlling and punitive, or primarily benevolent, i.e. helping, forgiving, protecting, loving. And what they found, regardless of denomination or tradition, was that people who see God through an authoritarian lens are far more likely to respond aggressively in social situations. They're far less likely to volunteer for causes, especially causes associated with religious out-groups. They are less forgiving and less generous with their resources and time and energy. Whereas people who see God primarily through a benevolent lens were far less likely to be socially aggressive even when offended, and far more likely to forgive others, to engage in acts of generosity and charity, and to volunteer their time even for causes that are outside their religious group's purview. In other words, your conception of God, who you think God really is, isn't just an abstract theological idea. It becomes the very foundation of your life. Or perhaps stated differently, you become like the God you believe in. Whatever God you believe in, however you conceive of God, you will be made in that God's image. And this is why it's so important that we, from time to time, strip away all the assumptions and all the other voices and secondary sources and return to Jesus to be reminded of who God really is. According to Jesus, and according to this parable, God is unfairly and unpredictably generous. He's sloppy and profligate with both his love and his resources. And the universe is a place of wild and radical abundance. Scarcity is the lie we've been told that keeps ruining the movie for us. It's the pattern of this world that we're supposed to be being transformed out of by the renewing of our minds. This God, the God of the scriptures, the God that we meet in Jesus, speaks universes into existence out of abundance and turns water into wine and feeds thousands with table scraps and heals people even when they touch his clothing and chuckles at the impotence of death. Imagine who we could be if we could really see that and really believe that. If we could let go of the lies and the illusions about scarcity and really start believing in the God that Jesus introduces us to, the God of abundance and unpredictable, unfair generosity. Imagine the joy that we could have on the inside and the grace and generosity that we could have for others on the outside. This is the universe that we live in, despite the evidence and the opinions of the world around us. May we continue to learn to believe in the truth of that and be transformed by it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you truly are. As we enter this month, this season of Thanksgiving, this season where we celebrate harvest and abundance, help us to remember that we live in an abundant universe that was spoken into existence by an abundant and limitless God. and that you shower love and gifts and kindness and grace upon each of us far beyond what any of us deserve. And let that transform our lives. Let us go forth into this world, particularly in this season, and offer others grace and generosity, because we know the universe is not a scarce place, and we know there is nothing to fear. We love you, we thank you, and we pray all this in the powerful, abundant name of Jesus. Amen.